You have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. We will begin with the words, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to do the whole chapter today. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Hosea 2, 1 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you even for words that wound. We thank you even for difficult passages that make us very uncomfortable, because we know that your intention is good with these. And we know that the descriptions in these passages, without your very serious involvement in our hearts, would be exactly a description of us. We pray that you would make me faithful as I preach, and you'd make each of us faithful to have ears to hear your word. Would you make us a faithful church? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is very good to have the kids here. This is the place for you to be, even though when you're older, you'll understand more. Even now, you can understand the most important things. You know that a man is only to have one wife, right? And a woman is to have only one husband. You also know, maybe you've seen this before, sometimes kids look a lot like their mom or their dad. You know, when I was younger, people used to say, you look just like your dad. And I wasn't sure if that was a compliment or not. It was a compliment. Just because you are born into a family that goes to church, that's a good thing. It's very wonderful that your parents bring you to church. You should be thankful to God that your parents teach you the truth and they take you to church. But just because you're born into a family that goes to church, that doesn't mean that you are God's kid. Everyone in the whole world, even kids that are born into Christian families, they begin as people whose hearts are enemies of God. And you don't become God's kid by becoming good enough or by having Christian parents. You become God's kid, God's child, God's son or God's daughter by trusting in what Jesus did. Because Jesus was good. Jesus was perfect. And on the cross, Jesus got what we deserve so that we can have what he deserves. And that is to be God's children. Well, I don't need to tell you that this is an awkward passage. Not one of the ones that you would start with when you're teaching your young kids to read. Let's go through this book. There is some awkwardness in here. And if you're feeling quite awkward about this, success. That is God's intention. The purpose, one of the purposes of this passage is to make us squirm. That is a good thing that God is doing. Here we have Hosea, who's been given a message to the people of God. And actually, we read in the first chapter that Isaiah is going to have to actually act this passage out. He seeks out a wife who is a promiscuous woman before he marries her. And then he's to marry her, knowing that she will again be unfaithful to him and she will actually become a prostitute again. This is a vivid picture of the heart of people toward God. I wonder if you noticed there's some good news in this passage and it's also bad news. And it's not just like we start with bad news and it comes to good news, or we start with good news and it goes to bad news. It's mixed throughout. There is this declaration of God, tell your mother she's not my wife. And then there's this constant pleading throughout Hosea, tell her to repent so that she can continue to be my wife. We see truth and mercy mixed in this passage. We see threats and warnings, and the purpose is that it would bring repentance. And my prayer is that that is what would happen to us as a church and individually as we go through this book of the Bible. The first point that I hope you can see with me is this. God is seeking true children. And we see that these passages, these points are scattered throughout this passage. It doesn't neatly divide. But we can see this quite clearly. God is seeking true children. Notice this in verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read that with us. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You can see two parties here. On the one hand, you can see mother, and on the other hand, you can see children. Mother refers to the group, the body, the corporate group, the institution, the people as a group, as a people. But children here refer to the individuals within the group. And here we see something very important. To be saved is not to become one of Christ's wives. Christ has only one wife. To be saved is not to become a wife of Christ, but to be saved is to become a child of God. Though God has only one wife, he has many children. Many children. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. More children than can be counted. In fact, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Verse 1 speaks of brothers and sisters. And look at the mercy. Do you see that? Look at the mercy promised to them. Notice the wonderful gift. And friends, this is the greatest gift of all. to have the God of the universe look at you and say, that one's mine. That's my boy. That's my girl. Could there be anything greater than that? Jesus speaks something of this in the Gospels when he says of the great gift of those who confess Christ before men. He says, I will confess you to my Father. I will say that one's mine. Of all the people that could approve you, who could publicly declare, I know that person. And I'm sure that you felt this. If you were a teenager, you know this feeling. This is welling up. I just want people to like me. I want people to know me. I want that person to say he likes me. I mean, social media is driven by this. How many likes can I get by this post? Only 3? Well, this person didn't like it. Why not? Doesn't she like me? On and on. But eternally, the thing, the only thing that will matter is that when all the nations and peoples of the world stand before everyone, and God says, you're mine. That is my child. And we see this here in verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and your sisters, you have received mercy. And for those individuals, those people who belong to God, who are true children of God, the call for those who have received mercy to call to their mother, to call to the people of God, and call her to repent. The language is graphic. It is terrible language. She is to be called out, the people of God as a group. Here it would have been the nation of Israel, called out for adultery. She has been acting the way a promiscuous wife would act. She's dressing. You notice the details. She's dressing and acting. She's advertising that she is available to others. She wants everyone to know, look, if you think that I'm only available to my husband, you're wrong. I'm available to anyone else. Think here of Tamar. You know the story of Tamar? She's advertising based on her dress that she was available for hire. You could also think of Potiphar's wife with Joseph in her household. Day by day, it says that she made herself available. She made it very clear to him, if you thought I was going to be faithful to Potiphar, you're wrong. I'm not. You can have me. It was on her face and also using her feminine body to make this known. And this is how Israel was acting. The religious leaders, the pagan cultures around her, they knew she was available for the right price. They knew that she wanted something from them and that she would reward them with worship. And she would gladly disobey her husband, God. She would give them what she should only give to God. If they would only give her favor, approval, money, position, respect, power. This is true in our day as well, brothers and sisters. Whatever culture the church has found herself in, whether the first century or the one we're in now, she is sadly willing to give to the gods or rulers of that culture what she should only give to God in order to get their approval, in order to get their respect or their money or their people or protection. The church sadly consistently says to the culture, we will act the way you want us to. We will approve of what you do. We will worship in a way that you find attractive. Now, this is easy for us in the West to see in places like China. Church is approving and promoting government ideology, but it is at least as common in Canada. It is most obvious with the United Church, but sadly, it's also with evangelical churches as well. It's important for us to ask ourselves, is our view of sex and gender, manhood and womanhood, more similar to our brothers and sisters 200 or 2,000 years ago, or more similar to the pagans of today? How about how we worship? Is that more similar to how our brethren worshiped 200 and 2,000 years ago? Or is it more similar to the way that our pagan neighbors worship their idols? Are our sermons more similar to the sermons 2,000 and 200 years ago? Or are they more similar to speeches made by our pagan neighbors and TED Talks or university professors with first-year students or political rallies? The church is to be a wife with absolute loyalty to her faithful husband. She is a wife. She's not a consumer. A woman is not unfaithful or questionable if she shops at three different stores to get the best products at the best price. We would say that's a wise woman. We would honor that. But she would be unfaithful if she treats men that way. The church is a wife, not a consumer. She's not to get her ideas for worship from pagans. She's not to get her ideas for morality from pagans. She's not to get her ideas for sex and gender from pagans. The responsibility of true believers is to call the church to repentance, to obedience, to faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when true Christians do this throughout history, it is almost always seen as treachery, as division, as betrayal. Yet we are calling out the treachery, division, and betrayal of the church against the Lord Jesus Christ. You could see this with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was seen as being treacherous, and they stoned him for speaking against the people of God. James, the apostle James, was killed for the same reason. John the Baptist was killed for the same reason. All the apostles except John were martyred. We see in the first few centuries of the church, Athanasius, who taught very clearly about the Trinity. Even though it was very popular in the church to deny the Trinity, Athanasius was told, "Athanasius, it's you against the world." And Athanasius said, "Well, you let them know that it is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world." Martin Luther was faced with the same thing. When he called the church to repentance, he was treated as one who was treacherous or unloyal against the church. John Calvin, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, spent many years in jail because he was calling the church as a wife to be faithful to the Lord and not add things and to split her loyalty. William Wilberforce pled with the church for many years to turn away from the sin of the transatlantic slave trade, of race-based slavery. And he was seen as a disturber, treacherous against the church's unity. And yet these men were calling the church to faithfulness to her faithful husband who bought his wife with his own blood. To say, what is the minimum you can do and believe and still be headed for heaven? Is missing the point of salvation. We ought to call the church to be as faithful as she can be, not as unfaithful as she can get away with, or she's going to forget that she's a bride bought with blood and rather think that she is a consumer at best and a prostitute at worst. Now, what are the results of the bride's unfaithfulness? When the church corporate, when the church body is unfaithful and has eyes for other lovers, other men, other cultures, other gods, what is the result? We can see very clearly the result is illegitimate children. Did you notice that? Well, that phrase needs to be explained. There are every child, no matter how they're conceived, is made in God's image and precious. But there are illegitimate ways for conceiving children, fornication or adultery. And God has designed marriage and sex so that children would be born in the context of a covenant. And one of the benefits is that paternity is clear and unquestioned, and that the man involved has already pledged to be their father. And the woman involved is pledged to be the mother. Marriage is to precede childbirth so that children can be born into a marriage. A man and woman ready to receive children with joy and raise them and take responsibility for them. And we can see that serves as an illustration of what Hosea is talking about here. The result of the church catering to culture's gods is that it produces children of questionable fatherhood, questionable paternity. You are not a child of God simply because you've been born into a church or born to members or born to baptized people. You're a child of God only if your faith is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can make us children of God. He was the only begotten Son of God who became a man and suffered as an enemy in our place on the cross. He was condemned for our sin, for our enemy hearts and actions and thoughts, so that we might become children of God. John 1, 11 to 14 says this, He came, that's Jesus, came to His own, and His own people, the people of the corporate body, His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His own people, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, didn't receive Him. And those who didn't receive Him were not God's children, though they were children of Mother Israel. Jesus is the only Son of God. Those who receive Him by faith become true children of God. In John 3, we have this wonderful discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a ruler, a teacher of God's people. He was an Old Testament scholar. He taught the Old Testament. And Jesus is telling him this. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Not just born into an Israelite family. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Start again. Explain this to me like I'm three. And Jesus says, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? And what He means by that is this is not a new teaching in the New Testament. This is something that Hosea was saying. You must be born again to be a true child of God. Having Abraham as your father, having a father who knows the Lord is not enough to make you one of God's children. You need faith in the finished work of Christ. Hosea's point is that compromising churches produce false children. Children of the church who are not children of God, who were birthed through unfaithful actions of the church, by compromising actions of the church. And here, we're not just talking about literal children born literally into church families, but actually, this can be applied probably most correctly to people who are converted or attracted through the church's ministry. This is true for adults who join the church as well. When a church is unfaithful and compromised to the Word of God, the people she attracts are often not really Christians, even once they've been attracted. It's prone to result in people who call themselves Christians, call themselves children of God, but who are actually not. Because the ministry of the church was so compromised, it made it easy for people who weren't children of God to think that they were. You've heard of the Romans Road? The road to describing salvation? Well, we can also look at the Corinthian Road. And the Corinthian Road to being a church that doesn't compromise. Start in 1 Corinthians 1:22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here Paul is saying, we're careful what we preach. We're not just giving people what they want. We're giving them Christ. What we preach is foolish to some people and offensive to other people. I don't care, says Paul. We're preaching Christ. We don't care what the culture wants us to preach. We're not interested in those false lovers and their approval. We want the approval of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here Paul is applying this. I'm preaching Christ alone. That is the only bait I'm using. Because I know that people who take that bait, who are drawn by that will be true Christians. If I put other bait on the hook, who knows? We'd get people false confessing. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, let each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you see what Paul is saying here? If you seek to build a church, a body of Christians, a body of believers, you seek to build a church, and you don't only use the gospel, if you don't only use the word of God, if you don't only appeal and try to be appealing and pleasing and attractive to God, and you build in such a way that is trying to be attractive to false gods, to pagans, to the culture, what will happen is that you're not building with gold and silver and jewels. You're also going to be building with straw and hay. And that's a building that is going to be burned up. It won't stand the test. Just like appealing, trying to be attractive to other men, embracing other men, results in questionable paternities. Children whose father is unknown. And so too, when the church produces members by appealing to, trying to be attractive, or embracing pagan culture, it produces children whose father is unknown. Maybe there's some Christians there. And Paul says this is the reason he stuck with the gospel and the word of God, and why the Corinthians should do the same. Willing to sound foolish or hateful or ignorant to the pagans around them, so that if anyone did convert, we have a good reason to believe that they have been born again, that they are a child of the living God. A person enjoying the relationship with Christ, which Christ has with God, because Christ suffered for their relationship with God on the cross. There is nothing sweeter than being a child of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. To have God's care, affection, authority, and Him to take responsibility for you forever. And it is a supernatural work. Compromising with ministry, shaving off the edges, is not only wrong, it's unhelpful. It hurts. It modifies the medicine that's the only cure. If you were bitten by a venomous snake, what you need is the antidote. To water down the antidote is not in your best interest, especially when you water it down with more venom. Second point is this. Thankfulness is medicine against cheating. Thankfulness is medicine against cheating. For this, we're going to sort of pop through here. So in verses 5, verse 8, and verses 11, or 12 and 13. Notice this in verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she has said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Verses 12 and 13, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages. My lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. God's people didn't see that the good that they had received was from the Lord. Notice Israel credits her good things to her lovers. You see that? Her bread and her water, her wool and her flax, her oil and her drink. Who do you feel is responsible for the good things that you have? Think of the good things that you have, all the wonderful things that you enjoy in your life. Who is responsible for the fact that you have those things? Is it your own work? Is it your faithfulness, your family, your country? Many of those things may be partly true, but ultimately, it is from the Lord. This is even if you have been a hard worker. This is even if you have been faithful and wise. Even if your family has been generous to you. Even if your country has been a big blessing to you. Yet all the good that you have comes from the hand of God. James insists on this in James 1 verse 16. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Whatever you truly believe is the source of good will ultimately become your idol. And you will offer it allegiance and worship and loyalty, the kind of which only belong to God. It will be a line that you will not cross. If you think the approval of your culture is the thing that ultimately is what is needed to have good things, then you might be loyal and friendly to other people, but you would gladly give up all of those other loyalties if it meant that if it was needed to keep the approval of the culture. Whatever you ultimately give credit to and thank for what you have will be treated by you as God. The thing that you're banking your life on, the thing which if you had that, you would have everything. The thing when you are anxious, the thing that you think about in order to bring that anxiety down. Is that money? Is that the approval of culture? Is that sexual pleasure? Is that a respectable career or profession? Maybe it's your children's approval. Maybe it's your parents' approval. Maybe it's the approval of the experts. Maybe it's being seen as a good citizen, or maybe it's a good education. Whatever it is that you say, man, if I had that, that would be my key to success. That will be your God. And you can note that so many of these things can be good, but they are not a good God. They are not the fount of every blessing. And this is true for both Christians and non-Christians. God is not just the giver of good things to Christians. Anyone who's not a Christian, any good they have received has also come from God's gracious hand. And this is why Thanksgiving has always been an essential part of Christian worship. Even for hard workers who tilled, who sowed, who weeded, who harvested, when they sit around the table, it is God they thank for their meals. Friends, we need to name him. Name him. He is not simply God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is Yahweh. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. We see this very clearly in an illustration of a marriage. Husbands, you have not simply married a woman, a nameless woman. You are not a man who's... He's a man who loves women. No, you are to be a man who loves his wife. And so too, the church must be clear about who she is thankful to for all things and name him. Theology matters. Theology matters. Theology describes which God you are worshiping. Theology describes what you are thankful to God for. Thankful to God. Which God? Jesus? Well, which description of Jesus? The Mormon description, the Muslim description, the Jehovah's Witness description, the New Apostolic Reformation description? No, the Jesus of the Bible. Describe him. Affirm what the Bible says about him so that you can be clear on who you are thankful to and why you are thankful for. It is a beautiful thing for a bride to describe her betrothed, what he's like, why she loves him, what he has done. This is often one of the first things I do when I'm working with a couple during pre-marriage counseling. I will turn to the man, tell me why you want to marry this woman. Talk to me about her. And the woman, same thing. Why is this guy a good choice? It is a wonderful thing for them to describe their betrothed. Friends, this is what theology is at its best. Theology at its best is descriptions of who the church's husband is. Well, no, he's God. Well, tell me more about him. No, that would be theology, and theology divides. Are you kidding me? Would you agree with a woman talking about her betrothed that way? Well, tell me about your betrothed. Well, he's a man. Anything else? No, I don't want to be controversial. Controversial? Talk about your betrothed. This is theology. And theology at its best is being detailed about who it is that is our hope in life and death. Who is the fount of every blessing? Who it is that is our Savior? Israel was unthankful because she was unfaithful because she was first not thankful to God for the gifts he gave. Did you notice how she described how she would get things from her lovers? She talks about it as purchasing these things, as earning those things. Dear friends, this is not how the church receives things from her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't purchase things or earn things. What does Isaiah call out to the people of God? Come, buy these things without money. Have this feast, rich, rich food, rich meat and drink. Have this feast, come and buy without money. Everything we have received, dear church, whether it is food or thanks or salvation, is a gift from our faithful Savior. It's not impossible, but it is less likely for a husband to cheat on a wife who he thinks he doesn't deserve and who he is constantly thanking God for. And the same would be true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not thankful, thanking God for everything we get from him, we are going to be prone to think that we earned them or that other powerful people gave them to us. Our third point is this: God targets lovers trying to take his wife. God targets lovers trying to take his wife. God is not a deist God. Here we get some theology, and I'm not apologizing for it. He is not a deist God. The church's husband is not a deist God. Deism is the view of God that is a watchmaker. He made it intricately. He winds it up. He winds up the world, and he just steps back like it's just going to happen as it happens. No, we don't have that kind of a God. We have a God who is intimately involved in all the things. He's not just standing by watching and hoping and pining away. He is not uninvolved. We can see this here in verse 3. Look at what he's going to do, what he's threatening to do. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Notice in verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build up a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me now than now. And she didn't know that it was I who gave her her grain, the wine, the oil, and lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. For those of you who have been through like grade 5 math and you sort of estimate the middle of something, you're probably going to agree with me that verse 7 is a pretty good middle for this passage. That's the center. That's the bullseye. That's the point. But hold that for a bit. We'll get there. God does not sit idly by, hoping and pining for his people. He takes action. God is a jealous God. We use the word jealous, and by that we mean paranoid. That's not what we mean by God. We mean covetous. which means wanting something that belongs to someone else. That's not what we mean by God. God's jealousy. What we mean is that God is like a father facing men who want to take his children. Any father here who has little children and another man's like, you know what? I think I got this. I'll be their dad. That's when dad's got to get out the fisticuffs over my dead body. Because he's jealous, not covetous, but he has a jealous love. This is like a husband facing a man who's constantly trying to break up his marriage or who would suggest that they share his wife over my dead body. God prevents his bride from seeking and finding other lovers. You see this in verse 6, also in verse 9. He causes lack while she is seeking and crediting other lovers for it, lack in food and clothing. This is God's discipline of his people. It's not legalism. It's not prosperity gospel. It is an involved father giving and taking for the good of his people to prevent idolatry. He does this in prosperity and in want. God sometimes brings prosperity to trigger this knowledge that we have been unfaithful. And sometimes he brings want to trigger this pain of knowing that we have been unfaithful. Just point out a few of these ways. God makes her lovers sick of her. Did you notice that? These men that she's constantly appealing to and love and so proud of herself because these men are interested in her. One of the things that God does because he's a good husband is he makes her lovers sick of her. He removes the approval of the world. And those whose approval the church works so hard to gain and whom the church thinks she needs their approval, he just simply takes away their approval. He makes those people sick of her. In verse 10, he makes her lovers see her vileness, how pathetic she is. Throughout history, you can see that God has done this. Even in our culture, as the church has catered more and more and more to the culture, to the elite, to the government, those are less and less impressed by a compromising church. They see it as pathetic and useless, and that is a good gift that the Lord gives to his people. But notice he also removes the joy of false worship. He's not just removing the food and the clothing. He removes the joy of false worship. You see that in verse 13. He removes the joy of the worship of false gods. She's trying to enjoy worshiping false gods, and he's like, I'm not even going to let you enjoy that. But notice in verse 11, he's also removing the enjoyment of worshiping him falsely. He removes the joy of unrepentant worship of God. What does that mean? Sometimes his people are unfaithful to him, and they will not repent. And yet they continue to go to church, and they sing praise songs and worship songs and hymns, and they're still filled with joy and comfort. And one of the greatest gifts that God does for people who refuse to repent is he stops that. You're going to go to worship, and I'm not going to let it work. You're going to try to be comforted in the worship, and I'm just going to not let that happen. He removes the joy of their salvation. We see this with King David after his sin with Bathsheba. He sins with Bathsheba. He sleeps with another man's wife. She becomes pregnant. He's worried about it. He kills her husband. And no one knows. And he continues to go to the temple praising God. And God removes the joy of his salvation. But Nathan confronts him to his face. And David repents. And we have his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he confesses and repents. And notice in Psalm 51, he asks the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Church, this is something that the Lord will sometimes do for those who do actually know him, yet who have settled themselves to be worshipers of Christ and refusing to repent of a certain sin. Maybe that's being a man who's consumed with lust and just says, I'm just going to accept this. Maybe it's someone who's unloving to their children. Or maybe it's a cruel husband or a bickering wife. Maybe it's someone who is stingy. Maybe it's someone who is cold to the people of God. Maybe it's a selfish grandparent. Maybe it's someone who just has settled, gossip is fine for me. Things that you have said, that's just me. God can and does remove the ability to worship him, to enjoy the joy of salvation. Where you have head knowledge that just cannot get to your heart. This is a gift that the Lord gives to his people so that they will repent and seek him once again. Why does he do this? Like I said, verse 7 is the center. Let's read it. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So that we will, once again see God as the source of blessing, and to see our sin as cheating. Those sins are not only wrong, but they are chasing after not good lovers. They are not loving. They are not good. Sin is doubly bad because it's not merely just disobeying a cruel king. It is treachery against a very good God. Dear church, the Lord is not just true and right. He is good. And if you turn from your sins, you will say, just like Israel is to say in verse 7, it is better with the Lord. He is good. The Lord is a good and faithful husband to the church. He doesn't accept rivals trying to take his wife's affection. And if it weren't for God's jealousy, we would all be lost. God is seeking true children, born by faith in the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, who know him and love him. And Christ paid for this with his blood, to seek an unfaithful woman, to bring her to himself, to take away her sins, and then also be faithful to her as she is a sinner still. Christ paid for the church with his blood so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. I want to end with the words of Romans 8, 28 to 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Dear church, the Lord is a faithful husband. Return to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can sing with the new hymn writer, though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Lord, for every sin that you identify in us by your word and convicting us by your spirit, every sin that is revealed in us, exposed, Lord, we can have the confidence that if we are in Christ, it has already been paid for. And so we don't need to fear it being confessed or exposed to you. You already know about it. Not only do you already know about it, you've already paid for it with the blood of Christ. Lord, you are a faithful husband. You are a good father. I pray that you would do your work to continue to change our hearts. Convince us that we need only your approval, that we need only your help for the success of the church. Help us to love every word that you say about yourself, about your son in Scripture, that we would embrace it with joy. And Lord, I pray that you would hold us and keep us until the day when your church comes down from heaven dressed like a bride in which there is no sin because Christ already took it. I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.